Well, let's read from the book of Joel, chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 760. And we're going to read the entire first chapter this morning. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. Tell your children to tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed and the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and barley, because of the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty it comes, is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herd of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Amen. So, September of 2016, that is when we began the book of Acts. So what do you do after that? You come to a book with three chapters. And we come to the book of Joel. And when we come, some of the reasons, I just give some little background. One of the reasons why we pick Joel is quoted in the book of Acts. And I hope as a congregation we can see that. Hopefully we'll make some of those connections. But very little is known about Joel. In fact, Joel just seems to come out of nowhere. He just kind of appears on the scene. The only thing that we know concretely about the author of the book of Joel is his daddy's name. Did you notice that? Pethuel. Unlike other prophets, Joel doesn't tell us who are the reigning kings during the time that he is ministering and when he's prophesying. Unlike some of the other prophets, sometimes it's very easy to tell what's going on in the world, the things they're speaking of. So it's easy to pinpoint exactly when this prophet is writing. But it's not so with the book of Joel. Some of the scholars, they research, right? They try to solve this mystery. When was Joel? When did he write? And these experts come apart hundreds of years apart. One other thing we do know about the prophet Joel, he lived in a time of extraordinary need, didn't he? As you even read this first chapter, the need of this first chapter, you see it, you feel it. The need is caused, you see there in verse 4, it's this plague, maybe more than one plague, of locusts come in, they sweep through the land. It's a time of great need. Now, for the Old Testament Jew, a locust was nothing. A locust was just common. In fact, there are 10 Hebrew nouns for locusts. They're common as that. They're just, it's like you seeing a June bug. Common. Maybe think nothing of it. Maybe you've seen like National Geographic, right? Heather reads National Geographic. You see the devastation. Or maybe you've seen some documentaries, right? Where swarms of locusts come and flatten areas and lower it and devastate it. You know, one locust laying eggs at the beginning of summer in June, by the time summer has ended and October rolls around, that locust can have 18 million living descendants. That's a lot of locusts. Stories come down through history. We've seen the sheer devastating power of what a swarm of locusts can do. And that sense is caught up in the language that Joel uses, right? So verse 6, he talks about a nation coming up against my land. And did you notice the teeth are like lion's teeth? One little locust, that's nothing. But a swarm of locusts. Darkening the sun, ravaging the earth, causing this kind of destruction. Notice how Joel describes it here. Not only is an army in verses 6 and 7, but verse 10, a destructive power. The vine drying up, gladness drying up in the land. Why? Because of famine, the whole world, including beasts of the field, the cattle rob. The cattle perplexed. Why? Because there's nowhere to graze. Verse 18. They're perplexed. This devastation has everyone perplexed. And Joel is concerned, isn't he, that the people of God will learn their lessons from these natural disasters. And so he addresses the leaders in verse 2. Hear this, you elders. All you inhabitants of the land, hear and learn from this disaster. Hear and learn from it. And he addresses them. Do you notice? He addresses them to tell their children, and for their children to tell their children, and for their children to tell the next generation. Let this be known, not just about some locust, but the lessons that the Lord teaches us. What does the Lord teach his people when all their resources are gone? And I think this is the greatest application of the book of Joel. And I think Joel causes us to, and he gives us an answer to the most important question any of us could ever ask. But perhaps here in the providence of God, there's no date. There's not a particular situation described for us. It's kind of like the Psalms. Sometimes the Psalms can be vague enough that it can apply to so many different circumstances in our lives. And so it is in the providence of God. That's the way the book of Joel comes to us. So when we find ourselves in need, when we find ourselves perplexed, when we find ourselves hurting, maybe your wealth is destroyed, maybe your human resources are all vanished. We're given this little hint here in verse 15, I think. He says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near." We're given this little hint. Joel sees this destruction here. And subsequent, this need, this warning signal for God's people, learning to live their lives in the light of God's final assessment of our lives, that we do not live our lives assessing them by here and now, but we live our lives by God's final assessment of our lives. Live your life in the light of its conclusion. That would be one way to put it. Live your life in thinking about the judgment that's to come. Or to think of it another way, I think Joel will force us to ask this question. Where is your trust? Who are you trusting in? In what do you trust? If you didn't weep when you did it, you would almost have to laugh when you're in Walmart and you're about to pay for your orange Hostess cupcakes and your Dr. Pepper for lunch, and you pull out your $5 bill, and on the back of the $5 bill, here's the almighty dollar, and on the back of the almighty dollar, it says what? In God we trust. But we no longer talk about the almighty God. We continue to talk about the almighty dollar. And now God comes, as he often does, into our individual lives and their times. He lays waste to all the things that we've trusted in. And it's actually a severe mercy that he does that. Why? So that we would learn to trust in him, not just for today, but for all eternity. God does these things. And so it's in the midst of loss here. We can associate with that. You ever lost? You ever had your resources taken away from you? Ever had something disturb your security? You thought you were all set and something comes in and takes that security away. It can be anything from a broken relationship as a teenager, the loss of someone dear to us. You say, what am I to do now? My security is gone. But this message comes to us through the prophet of Joel. Do not trust in anything less than God and his grace and his promise and his son and the blessing that he alone can give. And so Joel is saying that if we grip too tightly, even to the blessings that God gives, if you grip the blessings and loose your grip on the benefactor, it's going to all be like grains of sand falling through your hands. It's going to be like sand under your feet, sinking sand. And so Joel appears on the scene out of nowhere. He suddenly appears. And when he appears, he gives this series of indicatives, action verbs, command verbs, if you will. Notice them, verses 5, verse 8, verse 11, verses 13 and 14. Notice the indicatives that he gives. Notice the command verbs. It brings us under the sense of this great question that he asked, in what are you and I trusting this morning? Where is your trust? Where does your trust lie? For time and eternity. So I just want to walk through those imperatives. And that's our time. The rest of our time, I just want to walk through those imperatives that we see. In his first imperative there, you see it particularly, verses 5 through 7. He says, wake up. Wake up. Now it's interesting. When God, In times past, when God has moved in a particular way in his church, the language that has normally been used is not the language sometimes we use about revival. The language has been used of an awakening. Awakening someone from their spiritual slumber. And that's the language here that he uses. Awake, you drunkards. Weep and wail, you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine has been cut off from your mouths. Now, I think it's interesting, if you notice, he's not railing on how much alcohol they've drank, even though some of these are alcoholics. What is he telling them weep and wail for? Because the thing that they've loved and trusted in, the thing that they, where they went to try to find their solace, now it's gone. You don't have it anymore. It's been cut off from your mouth. They thought their alcohol would give them a way to escape. Escape all the other bondages in their lives. So they run to alcohol for shelter and peace from all the other bondages. But what do they find now? That alcohol has dried up. The wine is taken away. The vineyards have all withered and gone. And it's fascinating. It's not just alcoholics like the drunkards, but there's also those, they're not addicted to alcohol. Maybe they're what we call the connoisseurs. They're not addicted to the alcohol, but boy, they love the pleasure of it. They just enjoy the pleasure. They're not addicted to the alcohol. They're addicted to the pleasure that it gives. These are pleasure seekers. It's not an addiction to the thing itself. And I think that's one of the ways that Joel has this wide variety of application for us. Everything from money to wine to sports to influence. We're not addicted to it, but we're addicted to the pleasure that it gives us. You say, I'm not addicted to it, but we can be addicted to the effects of it. We're under the control of it. You know the easiest way to see if you're under the control of something? What is your reaction when someone just simply asks you to give it up? What would your reaction be? It's like the rich young ruler. He's under the control of his wealth. Remember that story? The rich young ruler that comes to Jesus, he's under the control of his wealth. It's such a degree. He says he can keep all the commands. And Jesus says, all right, well, let's try this command on. Let's see what happens when you part with your wealth. So give, go, give it all away. Come, follow me, be my disciple. And he realized he was enslaved. He was enslaved. He was in spiritual slumber. And Joel asks us this question, what are you trusting in? Where is your shelter found? Where is your solace? Where is your peace found? What are you trusting in? Where do you find your greatest pleasure? Where do you find it? That's the issue here. Do you find your greatest pleasure in the Lord? Is the thing that you desire most, is your treasure the Lord? Is that the thing that you treasure more than that? You know, we sing the song, right? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold, or to be the ruler of a vast domain. I'd rather have Jesus than any other. You know that? Can you say that honestly? The thing that I treasure more than anything else is the Lord. And I say that's a simple question, but it's a devastating question, isn't it? When you start examining that, where is my trust? What are the pleasures in my life? So think about the thing. What things do you find most pleasure in? Imagine you're making a list, like an application. You're just list 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What are the things that you find the most pleasure and delight in? Do I pleasure to live my whole life for the pleasure of the Lord? That God gives me the greatest pleasure, pleasing Him, living for Him, serving Him. That is my greatest delight, my greatest treasure. I could lose everything, but if only I have Christ, that's all that I need. And so this is a strong call to find our lasting pleasure in the Lord. God sends this trial in order to wake them up from their spiritual slumber. And I have to wonder, do we need awakening? Or are we asleep in the light? Are we just asleep? Are we in a spiritual slumber? The second imperative is found there in verses 8 through 10. So here's just this graphic, poignant picture. Maybe one of the most graphic pictures in the whole Bible. He says, first he says, wake up. Then he says, lament. Lament. And here's the picture of lament. There's a bride wearing sackcloth. Now that does not go together, does it? A bride wearing sackcloth. So the picture is this. It's this young girl who's fallen in love with the man of her dreams. It's her childhood boyfriend and lover. And they've gone and the marriage is coming up. And they've gone and had all the photographs taken. They've taken all the pictures. But somewhere in between the picture and the wedding day, he dies. All the promise, all the security, all the happiness that she had hoped in, all the protection, the family that she had so longed for, now devastated. And so she puts on sackcloth instead of the beautiful wedding garments. And she wails and she laments. You can only imagine in your mind's eye, right, what type of wailing, what type of lamenting is going on with this young girl. All of her hopes, all of her dreams, all the security that she was trusting in and hoping for, now devastated, and all of her dreams dashed. I think there's a hint here. He is speaking to those in Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem, the way he speaks of the priest mourning and the ministers of the Lord mourning. I think the mindset is this for them. As long as there's devastation in the countryside, we're okay here. You know why? Because we still got food in the shops. They have the people out in the fields. They're really having a hard time of it. So glad we're not like that. So glad it can't touch us. But then what happens? It does touch us. It does touch us. The unthinkable happens. Devastation and shock. And then all of a sudden, we too are impoverished. We too realize everything that I've been trusting in, all of my resources, gone. I think that's one of the things that caused such a stir. Remember September 11th, 2001? Remember the shock of that? Remember the months following that? Just the pain, the shock. Yeah, there was an awfulness in the loss of life, but we've actually lost more lives than occurred that day. What was it about September 11, 2001? What was it? With all the emotion, all of the feelings in that day, what is it that caused that twist in our hearts? Unlike other events, unlike other times, I think it was this. How could this happen to us? How could this happen to the most secure country in the world? Now we're not secure anymore. We're not secure anymore. You can't go on an airplane trip any longer without being reminded we are no longer secure. We don't feel the security that we once felt in this country, do we? And that's what was happening here. Or you could think of it like this. Back when Pastor Scott went to Scotland to spend time with the brothers over there, remember in the video they said Scotland was once called the land of the Bible, the land of the book. And now there's no Christianity. There's no fear of God in their land. The Christian faith has been devastated. And you say, isn't that sad? Isn't that, I mean, it's so pathetic that that has, was so strong, but then it disappeared like that. Isn't that so horrible? Isn't that, wouldn't that be horrible for them? Thank God that can never happen to us here. And then the reality hits us, friends. As it was in Europe 100 years ago, they still had big buildings to meet in. They still had congregations attending regularly, large congregations. But see what the word of the Lord says in the plague of locusts that devastated them and the country around Jerusalem is in whatever you're trusting, in whatever your confidence is in, it can happen to us too. The signs are already all around that we would go the same way as Europe. So we ask again, where is your confidence? Is your confidence in anything other than the Lord of hosts? If it is, lament and wail that the Lord might have mercy on you. Wake up. Lament. Then the third imperative, verses 11 and 12. He addresses this lament or this imperative to the working people, the laborers. You see what he tells them, verses 11 and 12. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers. What's he talking about? He's talking about those people, their whole lives are wrapped up in what they do. It's their employment. Their identity and their jobs all are wrapped up in together. So in an agricultural context, day and night, they're thinking about their job. They can't stop thinking about their job. Their job and their identity are the same thing. Because of the pressures of the job, because of the time commitments of their job, they have very little time to express pleasure and delight and trust in the Lord. And so their jobs squeeze the Lord out. You know jobs can do that. Jobs can squeeze their pleasure and the delight in the Lord out. And God comes in this extraordinary judgment. No matter how hard they work, they're never going to be fruitful. The locusts come in, and no matter how hard they've tilled the ground, no matter how many hours they put into it, it's going to be barren. It's going to be nothing. There's going to be no fruit from their work. And he says, they are ashamed and embarrassed. Now, I suppose you could be in an office, in a cubicle, for months, 6 months, a year, before anybody realizes, this is not going anywhere. As you start checking the quarterly assessments of where the business is going, how the job is doing, I guess it could go some time. But it doesn't take the farmer very long, does it? Before they realize, nothing's coming. All the labor that we put into it, nothing we can do now to produce a crop. And so he hangs his head low. Now, I'm interested in the way these sections work together, though. Awake, lament, be ashamed. So verses 8 through 10, he's talking about this girl. Her whole security has been in her family. And maybe the question for that girl is, what family are you a member of? And now with these, the second group of people here, what's your occupation? What is your occupation? Where is your security found? Those things, I think those are the things we trust in, aren't we? Don't we? Family, occupation, security. I think it's fascinating. We can describe ourselves in all kinds of different ways. You ever just trying to come up with a list? What are all the ways you can describe yourself? I am son of Ralph and Myrtle, husband to Karen, father of Abraham, Anna, Benjamin, Lydia, possessor of one turtle. There's all kind of ways I could, a preacher. And it's interesting, when you talk to different people, sometimes people give you respect and people give you, they look at you differently based on what title they presume there. I'll never. So it's happened multiple times where we'll be out somewhere and somebody will be cussing like a sailor, and then it comes to light that I'm a pastor, and they apologize to me. You don't have to apologize to me. I'm not the one that's offended. God is offended. But you see, Joel says here, wherever your security rests, if your security rests in your title or in your job title or in your work, whatever it is that you do, if that's the place where you find your security, if that's where your security rests, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Do you have a more lasting foundation than your job? So think whatever job you have, and you think of your identity. Nurses. Workers. Farmers. Besides your job, is there something under that? Is there something that'll give you a real foundation? I mean, that's how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount, right? So building on sand or building on rock. So is there anything underneath what I do? Is there anything underneath the name that I have? Is Christ there? On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Do we really believe that? That's what Joel is pressing us. Do we really believe it? Joel says to us, do not let our trust be in princes or in the sons of man or in your job title or in any other kind of title you can come up with. And then look at the fourth imperative in verses 13 through 18. He's addressing the priests and the ministers and the spiritual leaders of the people. And what's he tell them to do? Put on sackcloth. Put on sackcloth. Why? And do you notice the reason why? The reason's there in verse 16. There's no joy or gladness. It's been cut off from the house of the Lord. The evidence of real famine here, it's not simply the famine has taken place and the fields are now barren. The locusts have come in. The locusts have eaten all the sticks till they're white. That's not the real devastation. There's been a spiritual plague. And now there's no joy. There is no happiness. There is no joy or gladness in the hearts of the people. No joy, no gladness, no eagerness. There's no enthusiasm for the worship of God. And he addresses himself, doesn't he, to the leaders. Why? Because like leaders, like people. What are we going to do? When my heart is cold, when I do not feel joy, when I do not feel gladness, when I come into the house of the Lord and there is just routine and it's empty. What are we going to do? Well, he calls them to put on sackcloth, but did you notice verse 19, he takes the lead and he's going to demonstrate what we do. So if you struggle and you say, oh, my heart is cold. What do you do, Christian, when you can't manufacture warmth and moving desires toward God? What do you do? Verse 19, Joel takes the lead. He displays for the leaders what they need to do. To you, O Lord, I call. To you, O Lord, I call. As mentioned at the beginning, Joel is quoted in the book of Acts. Remember particularly, it's the day of Pentecost when he's quoted. Peter quotes from Joel, and we'll see that specific quote later on, but when Peter quotes Joel It's in a similar situation. The people are crying out, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? They're convicted. Spiritually, they're convicted. They know that they are spiritually bankrupt. They know that they're dead in sin. This is what Mark read. This is why we preach to the dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. What can we do? And what does Peter tell them? You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has given us this great promise in the prophecy of Joel. It's going to be a chapter later on for us as we go through Joel. But the promise is this: all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's this great promise. And so Joel takes the lead in that. I call upon you, O Lord. There's no joy. There's no gladness. Well, how do you remedy that? Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. The spiritual plague here that the people of God experienced, that there was no joy, there was no gladness. There's some that are controlled by pleasure. There's some that's controlled by addiction. Some, their trust is in family. There's some, their trust is in their job. What do you do then? All those things are fleeting, aren't they? Family can be fleeting. Jobs can be very fleeting. What do you do? Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Him. Call upon Him who saves. I said that Joel will make us answer the most important questions that anyone could ask. And that question is this: are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved? And I say to you, as the prophet Joel says, turn from whatever you've been trusting in. Don't wait till it's taken away. Turn from it now. And call upon the name of the Lord. And you'll be saved. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? If you're not a Christian here today, that's what you need to do. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But Christians, it's not just for the unbeliever. It's for us too. When we find that our greatest treasure is no longer that pearl of great price, that the love that we once had for Jesus, it has waxed. And yeah, I used to really be committed to the Lord, but now not so much. What do you do? Do you try to find some penance? Do you try to find some way to force yourself? No. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon His name. Take hold of that promise. You know, God brings these little signals into our lives. These signals are built into our lives, and so we're constantly examining, where is my trust? Where is my confidence? Where is my hope? And we need to take hold of this promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank You. I thank You for Your word. Just as we started this message with singing thanks, Lord, I thank You not only for what Christ has done, but that You have spoken to us, even in this little book by this unknown man in the Old Testament, how it speaks right into our personal and corporate situation, O Lord. And Lord, I pray that You would take from our hearts everything that where our trust is or where our hopes are, that we've placed it in front of You. Lord, let us be reminded of the first commandment, that we should have no other gods before You. And so let us constantly be surveying our hearts and constantly surveying our lives and asking the question, where's my trust? Where's my trust? And we've seen from Joel 1, Lord, we know that this world, this changing world, and this world can go through great devastation and loss and pain, but oh, let us call upon the one who's eternal and who in his mercy and grace has called us and is even calling now. And the sweet promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, let us be like Joel and say, I call out to you, O Lord. Lord, if there are those that are lost here this morning, let them call out to you even now in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of the conviction of their sin and their emptiness, their empty hearts, O Lord, let them call out to you and be saved because of what Christ has done in giving his life as a ransom for many. And Lord, let us as your people ever examining, ever searching, keep you as our great treasure and you as our great reward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.